Good evening. Thankful that we get to be together tonight. Hope you've had a great day. It's been a busy day, but lots of good things going on, lots of exciting things happening, and looking forward to spending some time studying the Word of God with you, thinking some very special thoughts, maybe unusual in some respects, but we're going to talk tonight about lessons that we can learn. I'm just calling it lessons from a monastery, but really lessons we learn from considering monastic life as a whole and some of the things that monks do. Well, I don't think I have to make these kinds of disclaimers all the time, but I do it anyway. I'm not advocating monasticism. I'm not advocating being a monk tonight. But I am going to look at several of the things that, as a general rule, if you took in, 100 different monasteries, they're going to do different things at all these different places. But as a general rule, if you take in all the things that they do, sort of things they have in common, there are some pretty important lessons that you and I can learn. There are really some ways in which you and I can be shamed, if we really think about it, and ways we can be encouraged to be more like Jesus. And so I want us to glean from these things some of the best things that we might be able to consider. Because I'm fascinated by those who just drop everything and go off and live a life of quietness. Going through the centuries, there have been monks who have been extremely important because of the academic, scholarly work that they've done. And Wednesday nights here in recent days, we talked about how some of these monasteries were so important because they preserved some of these ancient manuscripts that have been so important for our present day knowledge and being able to understand the Word of God and be able to trust the Word of God, all those kinds of things. So there's lots of ways in which, historically speaking, monasteries have been important. But what we're going to talk about tonight is thinking about a life of devotion. And what a life of devotion should look like, okay? I want to say right off, a life of devotion does not look like cutting yourself off from the rest of the world. To be devoted to God, you're not to be cut off from everyone else. You're to be a light to the nations. You're to be, as Jesus would say, and as he gave the Great Commission, going into the world and teaching the world who Jesus is and making disciples. And certainly that's going to happen as we interact with the world. You make a disciple by being a disciple and showing someone else how to be a disciple. So we're going to talk about a life of devotion tonight, what a life of devotion looks like, but it's learning these lessons from the monasteries. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to read one little verse with me to help us start thinking about this. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 35, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I share these things in order to secure your devotion to the Lord. That's what we're thinking about tonight. Things that we can consider, things that we can think about, and things that we can dwell upon and meditate on, things that we can do to live a life of devotion to the Lord. There's six ideas I want us to very quickly consider. Run through six different things real quick tonight. The lessons that we learned from the monastery. Here's the first one. Lesson number one is that in monasteries in general, we're taught to be aware of the value of discipline. The value of discipline. Have you ever heard about what the schedules are, the schedules that they keep? Now, they're just, they're secluded, they're out in the middle of nowhere, they keep to themselves, but they keep rigorous schedules. Most of them, they arise by about 4:30 in the morning. And at most of them, they're at a first prayer meeting, prayer session of the day by 5 a.m., the first activity of every morning by 5 a.m., they are already well into prayer time. And between prayer and Bible study and worship, there's very little time set aside for what we might call free time. My family, we love free time. You probably are not too different from that. There's very little free time in the monasteries. At some, certainly not all, but at some, they spend some 7 hours a day in what they call divine service. That's hearing the Word of God read, or that's sitting and reading the Word of God, praying and singing. For some, that means the very first service of the day. Now listen to this, I'm not going to misspeak. The first service of the day is from 3:30 to 7 a.m. 3:30 to 7 a.m. every morning, they're together praying and reading and singing. In these kinds of places, they only get about 4 hours of sleep a day. 3 hours of sleep at night and then about a 1 hour nap in the middle of the day. 4 hours of sleep a day for your life. Because the rest of the time is spent together or alone, praying and singing and reading. I know for some of you already, you're like, 4 hours? I got 4 hours just this afternoon asleep. And all they get is 4 hours a day, 3 at night and 1 in the afternoon, because they got other things to be doing. And it's not like they're jet setting. It's not like I've got to get to London and to Paris and to Rome. It's like, I got to get to the Word. Only got 4 hours to give to sleep because I got to get to the Word. Now, to me, that makes me feel embarrassed. All the other things I put on my schedule, all the other things that I'm involved in, am I disciplined enough to put a priority where priority should be? Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I discipline myself so that I can be who the Lord wants me to be, and so I can help others be who the Lord wants them to be. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, in speaking of elders, it says, he is to be hospitable, a lover of good, and then note these, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Personally speaking, I know there's a number of areas in my life that need better discipline. There's physical things that I could do better. There's self-control things like being more patient or holding my tongue, things like that. There are ways in which I could be more disciplined. But spiritually speaking, are there not better ways that I could be using my mind and using my time and using my approach to God? I could be more disciplined. We learn the value of discipline by seeing the way they are so rigorous. And that leads us to the next thing. They also, these monasteries also help us to understand the value of the mind. These individuals spend vast amounts of time, from what I can gather across the board, it's at least 4 hours each and every day is spent reading the Word. At least 4 hours every day reading the Word. And in fact, this is what they call it godly reading. So the only material that's read is either Scripture or commentary on Scripture. Of this time that's set aside to read, you're not reading USA Today, you're not reading John Grisham, you're reading the Word and commentaries on the Word for hours and hours a day. Now, there's other times set apart throughout the day where they can read other things. That's how we've had some of the great philosophers and scientists and others come out of this. There's other times set aside, but they've got this major time carved out where for multiple hours, it is only for godly or divine type reading. Because as they're doing this, they're going to be reading slowly, reading methodically, reading reflectively, even reading out loud, pronouncing the word. So they're hearing it in their own ears, as it were, as they're reading through the word of God. They read it out loud like this so they can take it to heart. They can commit it to memory. They're not just flying through it to check something off a box, as it were. Even at dinner time, dinner time's not wasted. Dinner time is used to be in the great hall and read or sit and eat quietly while someone else reads the Word of God while you eat. A lot of times we waste time instead of we could be connecting with one another. We could be doing things that are important. They even have the Word of God being read as they eat. Psalm 119, verse 11. I've stored up your word in my heart. I've filled my heart with your word so that I might not sin against you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, or excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, put that in your mind. Dwell on, think on, consider, meditate on those things. Matthew 16, verse 23. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What is it that I'm focusing my mind on? What is it that my mind is feeding on? What is it that I'm pouring into my mind and into my soul? Do I value the power? Do I value the special nature of my mind? Or am I treating it cheaply, flippantly, and just filling it with any old thing? I'm afraid that for far too many of us, we don't value our minds. And we're just bringing in more and more garbage, more and more things that actually make it harder for us to connect with and know and understand and live for Jesus Christ, because we don't value the mind the way that we should. Number three, we learn to value our time in prayer. The daily routine at most of these places absolutely centers around prayer. For one group in particular, they are very literal about the way they apply some of the Psalms. So note with me, Psalm 119, verse 164. Psalm 119, verse 164. It says, "Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules." So you already kind of can guess what they probably do. "Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules." And then you go up a little bit to verse 62 in the same chapter. "At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules." So if I were to give you a quiz right now, what do you think this group of monks do? Well, their day is structured around seven times of gathering together and praying. And then there's an eighth time that occurs right after midnight. Just like it says, "Seven times I praise you, and at midnight I do as well." So they get together seven times throughout the day, and then after midnight, and they pray together. So some 4 hours of the day is doing that. Their day is structured around all of these. And of the 150 Psalms, they're divided up so that every single week they have gone through and read and dwelled on all 150 of the Psalms. Every week. It's not a stretch to say, as Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Right? If I'm getting together eight times with my family to pray every single day without fail, I think I might could say with a little confidence, I seek to pray without ceasing. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, we should be the kind of people who seek to be prayerful continually without fainting, without giving up. So how concerned am I with my prayer life? Do I even do it before I eat? Or is the only time that I really pray in any kind of a public way as if I'm at a church function? Do I even pray before I am so weary and I just fall into bed and go to sleep? Do I pray when I'm happy? Do I pray when I'm sad? Do I pray when I'm thankful? Do I pray when I'm scared? Do I pray when I'm confused? Some are so convicted, they're so convinced that prayer is a vital component of their lives that they spend hours a day doing it. Now, you may be sitting there, well, I got a job, I got a family, I got a this. I can't spend 4 hours a day doing that. Well, I understand. But can you say you're so convinced that prayer is vital to your life that you do it regularly? And when you compare to those who do it hours a day, would we say, well, I do it a few minutes a week? The Lord says, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, that we are to continue steadfastly in. Another way of saying that is this: we are to be devoted to prayer. Let me say that again, Colossians 4, 2. Be devoted to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. These groups help us to understand the value of prayer and the dedication to it. And I would dare say probably shame us for how little attention we give. The next lesson is this one. We learn the value of being quiet. The value of being quiet. At most of these places, around 8 p.m. each night, begins a time of silence. Total silence. You know, you've heard of at schools or at camps or maybe at your own home, you know, lights out. Lights out. Lights are out. Eyes are closed. Mouths are shut. Lights out. It's time to go to bed. Well, at these places, at around 8, starts the great silence. No one is speaking. No one's making any unnecessary noise so that things like reading and praying and those types of things can take place. In fact, they try to maintain an attitude of silence throughout the day. Not to say that you can't speak when you're out, not to say that you can't speak when you're at lunch, but as you go about your daily life, you're to be quiet so that you can be in a continual place of reflection, in a continual place of thinking. And that as others are in a place of trying to think and reflect, you're not bothering them. This is a part of life that I know I don't understand, because I don't like the quiet. I can't sleep if it's quiet. I don't like to drive along in my car if it's quiet. And maybe too often I'm distracted from the things that have real purpose. If you can move from one activity to the next, remaining focused on what matters, and there's fewer and fewer things pulling your mind away from what's important, I think there's value to that. Turn with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Our existence, my family's existence, in many respects, is absolutely defined by noise. You know how that works. That if all of a sudden the house gets quiet, you think there's probably a problem, right? That's the way we are. Why did it get quiet all of a sudden? Quiet is weird for us. Look at Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Go back a few pages to the 62nd Psalm. Psalm 62. Verse 1. 62:1. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Drop to verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour your heart out before Him. God is a refuge for us. There's value in finding time, making time, let me say it that way, to shut out the things that are distracting. Terry spoke about interruptions. There's value in seeking to find a way to carve out a time to do away as much as we can with interruptions. The things that are pulling us away from that which is righteous. We need to find time to be quiet and to focus on the God of eternity. To focus on and meditate on and dwell upon the God who doesn't change, the God of all power, the God of all knowledge, the God who is so prevalent, but so often gets overlooked. There's value in the quiet, which connects us to prayer and connects us to time of study and improving and deepening the mind. So all of those things are very similar to one another, but different enough that I thought it warranted its own spot. Let me say a couple of other things, just a couple more. We also learned the danger of vanity, the danger of vanity. Now, this isn't the case across the board. There's lots of different variations of this, but there are some monasteries that have no mirrors on the premises. Let me say that one more time. No mirrors on the premises. I dare say many of us utilized even just the mirrors here in this building. It wasn't enough to look in the mirror at your home. Then you got here and you need another mirror. Because maybe something changed between the home and here. I need to look again at how I look and what's happening with this and how I'm put together. Can you imagine getting ready for the day? Go into the bathroom, you brush your teeth, you're ready to brush your hair, and there's no mirror there. Why would some of these monks frown on mirrors? They're afraid it leads to vanity. And so there's no mirrors anywhere. Can you imagine what it would be like to go through life and not really know what you look like? That'd be kind of weird. But there'd also probably be some value there. Be so much less me-focused and so much more others-focused, especially so much more Christ-focused. Now, here's some passages that may well lead to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. 1 Samuel 16, 7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's true that the Christian life is about our decrease and the Lord's increase. This is what John said in John 3, 30. I must decrease so that he can increase. And the idea is this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble, there's wisdom. You might note chapter 16, verse 18, and chapter 18, verse 12. And then Proverbs 29, 23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. That's similar to James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now look, I'm not anti-mirror. We got them all over our house. I looked in one tonight. I wanted to make sure my bow tie was just crooked enough to distract you. I looked. I'm not anti-mirror because the Bible's not anti-mirror. 1 Corinthians 13:12, James 1:23, the implication there is you're going to use mirrors. So it doesn't say thou shalt not ever have a mirror. It's not that we can't look at ourselves. It's just that we shouldn't see only ourselves. We should see others. We should focus on Christ. There's danger in vanity. We must remain humble. Finally, the last lesson is this. We learn about the brevity of life. We learn to be aware of the brevity of life. It's common in a lot of these monasteries to find what is known as a skull room. A skull room. And that's just exactly what it sounds like. A room with a whole bunch of skulls in it. A skull room. When members of that certain monastery would die, and keep in mind some of these have been around for hundreds of years, some going all the way back to the 4th century. When a member of the monastery dies, they take the skull of the individual who's passed away and put it on a shelf in this one particular room. And now in this one room, I think the way I would think about it would be this. If I got a skull room, I'm going to put it way, way back and way, way deep where nobody ever has to see it because it's so creepy. But that's not what they do. The skull room is put in a high traffic area so that you got to walk by it a lot because they want to remember. They want to go by this room with the skulls in it, and they want to remember the fact that life is short. They want to remember the fact, they want to be constantly reminded of the fact that they have just this one day to live for Christ as mortals. Because they too, the person walking by the room, they too one day will be dead. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. As we read a moment ago, James 4:14, our lives are just a mist, just a vapor, and then they vanish away. Life is short. We only have this one, and so we must make the most of it. But also, they do something else unusual here. With this one temporary life that we have, that's not all there is to us. We were created for something more. And so on special occasions, especially like on the time centering around what is known as around Easter time, when their minds are on the resurrection of Jesus, they hold a special service in this skull room to remind themselves that death is not the end and that the resurrection is coming. Like in John chapter 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's good to be reminded that this life is short and we must be making the most of this minute. Clearly, I think there's a number of lessons, a number of valuable things, biblical ideas that we can learn from those who have, for whatever reason, have locked themselves away in some monasteries. We're not asked to go away. We're not asked to remove ourselves from the world. We are asked to be distinct. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, we're to be separate and distinct from the world, but not cut off from the world. It's what Jesus said in John 17. Father, I'm not asking that you take these of mine and remove them from the world. I'm asking that you protect them from the evil one. They're going to be mixing it up and seeing people and meeting people and changing the lives of people as they tell them about my death, burial, and resurrection. I'm not asking for you to remove them from the world, Father. I'm asking for you to protect them. So we're not asked to go away, but we are asked to be distinct. We're asked to be devoted to the Lord. So as we've thought about prayer and quietness and, you know, molding the mind and all of these kinds of things, our devotion to God needs to be obvious. I close with this question. Is your devotion to Almighty God obvious? If it's not, we've got a real problem and we need to seek to change things. The good news is, in this temporary life, in this momentary life that we have, we've been granted an opportunity tonight to make things right. If you'll come while we stand and sing together.